Continuing on in 2 Peter, chapter 2, Peter continues his description of the false teachers that his readers will be dealing with. And this is where his description takes off here in verse 14. He says that these men are men having eyes full of an adulteress. They cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, and they have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. There's several things for us to learn in this description. Does anyone have any idea of what Peter might be referring to when he says having eyes full of an adulteress? That's an description. You know what is an adulteress? You know what an adulteress is? It's a married woman, okay? You can't commit adultery unless you're married. So an adulteress is a married woman legally bound to a husband, but who is sexually active with other men for personal pleasure or profit. And Peter says that these men having eyes full of an adulteress, but you know, he's not talking about physical adultery. He's talking about spiritual adultery. So it would be good for us to understand what is spiritual adultery. We know it's some type of unfaithfulness, right? Are we married to someone? Are we committed to someone? Do we belong to someone? Yes, we belong to the Lord. We are the Lord's. We are His. The church is called what? The bride of Christ. So we are, in a sense, married to the Lord. Here's how Jesus used this term. He described the people of His day. And by the way, they were the Jews. They were the people of God. They were the people of the first covenant. But look at His description of them in Matthew 16, verse 4. He said, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And he left them and departed. Do you know what he was referring to when he talks about the sign of the prophet Jonah? How does that relate to the sign that this adulterous generation is going to be given? What do you remember about Jonah? Right. And how many days did he spend there? 3 days and three nights. Well, did Jesus spend 3 days and three nights somewhere? Yes. In the tomb, it's a sign. But the only sign that this adulterous generation is going to be given is Jesus' time in the tomb and His resurrection. But if they're an adulterous generation, He's telling them, you are betrothed to God my Father, but you don't have, your hearts are not fully towards Him. You love something else more than the God that you're betrothed to. And that's what he was meaning. And James uses this same understanding in the fourth chapter of the book of James, when he writes, and James is writing to Christians. As a matter of fact, we need to understand something. The entire New Testament is written to Christians. No New Testament writer ever realized that what he was writing wouldn't be read by the church. He's not writing it for a record for history. They were writing it to believers. So James is writing this to Christians, and he says this to them, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" Enmity is a fancy word for hatred. Friendship with the world is a hatred towards God. "Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." That's what spiritual adultery is. How can you be friends of the world who give God no credit, who give Him no thanks, who don't come to His house to worship Him, who don't bless Him with their giving, who don't live to serve others? friendship with people who have no love for God, can you see how that makes you an enemy? If I am going around slandering you, saying terrible things about you behind your back, taking advantage of you, taking things that are yours whenever I can, and you have another friend and he's hanging out with me, is it going to just be okay between the two of you? Of course not. God has a desire for us to love the Lord with all of our heart, all of our might, all of our strength. And so if we are loving the world instead of loving Him in that way, we make ourselves the enemy of God. So spiritual adultery is having a fondness for the world while being married to Christ. A person legally married to Jesus, but loving the pleasure that the world provides. This is why St. John wrote in his first letter, "Love not the world, neither the things of the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." You remember what Jesus said? No one can serve two masters. You'll either love the one and hate the other, or cling to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money. You can't serve God and worldly riches. It's not saying that you can't be rich, because God blesses men, but there are men who God has blessed who just use the blessing that God has given them as a constant source of blessing to others. So it's wealth is not in itself sinful. It is just the love of money, and it's the love of the world that we have to be guarded against, because our love and our affection is to be with our Heavenly Father and with our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we love the things of the world, when the world is against Christ and doesn't want to submit to Christ, well, it's just a clear indication that we're not being faithful. And that's what God considers spiritual adultery. See, in the history of Israel, it becomes a little more clear, because spiritual adultery in the people of the Old Testament was when God's people were giving their affection to idols. And you know how God considered idols? God saw them as other lovers. Like, you're cheating on me. You're getting in bed with this other god named Molech, or you're getting in bed with this other god named Chemosh, and you give your affection to them. You take my children, whom I've given to you and I've blessed you, and you give it to these idols. Or you take the food, the grain, and the blessing of your cattle and your sheep and your other animals, and you're giving thanks to these other gods. Well, God considered it just like they were cheating on Him. That's how he looked on it. Well, today, we don't worship idols in the sense of stone statues like they did then. But today, how this relates to us, today this is people who call themselves Christians that give their affection to the world. And did you realize that in St. Paul, in two different letters, here in Colossians and in Ephesians, he says that covetousness is idolatry. And you know what covetousness is? Coveting is that with that desire for more. You're just never satisfied with things. You just have to have more things. If that's what you love, and you love having things more than you love God, then God actually considers that a form of idolatry. And these men, the reason we're talking about this is so you'll understand what Peter meant by these false teachers having eyes of an adulteress. Now, before we go too much further, let me read you a passage, because I think Peter has this in mind, and I'm not going to tell you where this is yet. Let me read it first, and then I'll see if someone knows where this is. But did you know that there is a whole chapter in the Bible that describes an adulteress? I'll read it to you. It's kind of eerie. I'll just read the chapter. "My son, keep my words and store up my commands within you. Keep my commands and you will live, and guard my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers and write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you're my sister, and call understanding your kinsman, and they will keep you from the adulteress, from the wayward wife with her seductive words. And then he gives this description of something he saw. He says, at the window of my house, I looked out through the lattice, and I saw among the simple, I noticed among the young men, a youth who lacked judgment. He was going down the street near her corner, walking along in the direction of her house. At twilight, as the day was fading, as the dark of night was set in, then out came a woman to meet him, dressed like a prostitute, with crafty intent. She's loud and defiant. Her feet never stay at home. Now in the streets, now in the squares, at every corner she lurks. And she took hold of him and kissed him. And with a brazen face she said, I have fellowship offerings at home. Today I have fulfilled my vows. So I came out to meet you. I looked for you and have found you. I've covered my bed with colored linens from Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. Come, let's drink deep of love till morning. Let's enjoy ourselves with love. My husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He took his purse filled with money and he won't be home till full moon. So with persuasive words, she led him astray. She seduced him with her smooth talk. And all at once, he followed her. Like an ox going to the slaughter. That's Proverbs 7. And that's the, if these false teachers have the eyes of an adulteress, you see what they're doing? They're looking out there to take advantage of someone. Someone naive. Someone with their smooth words. They can draw in to their own purposes. And that's what Peter is referring to. The other thing he says in this description is that these men, not only do they have eyes of an adulteress, it says they are not ceasing from sin. That means that these men just go on sinning. Now let me share with you a verse from Hebrews chapter 4. Now I don't know if you've heard this before because this is fairly new to me. It's still fairly new to me. But over several years, I've pondered this. Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4 speak a lot about being diligent to enter God's rest. But you'll hear a lot of teaching that says this, that to enter God's rest means you no longer try to do what's good. Christ did it all for you. He's your righteousness. Give up trying to do any good works. You don't need to. Just trust in God and rest in Christ. You've ceased from your works and you've entered God's rest. There's a lot of teaching like that. I don't believe that's really what this passage refers to. I believe that the works we're to cease from is our works. And our works before we met Christ, what kind of works were they before we were Christian? They were dead works. They were sinful works. They were bad works. And there are works we're to cease from doing our own works so we can begin to do the works of God. We enter God's rest. And in 1 John, John speaks about this idea. We're to cease. We're to stop sinning. 1 John chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And then in verse 6 of this same chapter, John says, whoever is abiding in him is not sin. And here's what John means by that. You know, if you're abiding in Christ and you're in fellowship with Christ, you know, that's not producing sin, is it? If you're in commune with Jesus and the Spirit of God is in you and it's working in you, it's not going to cause you to sin. But if you're sinning, whoever is sinning, you're not really knowing Him. You're not seeing Him correctly. You're not abiding in Him. The result of genuinely abiding in Jesus is you begin to be led by the Spirit. And you begin by the power and the grace of Jesus to do what is right. And it's the Lord in you enabling you to do that. And so it's no longer your works that you're doing, but it's now God at work in you, both to will and to do of His own good pleasure. So now you're doing the works that He's laid purpose for you in advance to do, the works that bring Him honor and glory. But false teachers, these men that Peter was warning about, not only are they have eyes like an adulteress looking for people they can take advantage of, they themselves don't stop sinning. Well, and if they themselves are not stopping sinning, do you think they're going to encourage other people not to? No. You can't teach others what you don't walk in yourself. So they're not fulfilling God's purpose. And Peter goes on to say that not only do they have eyes of an adulteress, they don't cease from sin, but they entice unstable souls. And this goes back to something that I want to say. This kind of teaching is not going to protect us from the strategy of the enemy to deceive us if we are not being strengthened in our inner man by the Holy Spirit. Stability in the Christian life comes from becoming established, stable, rooted, steadfast, consistent. You grow strong. You grow in understanding. You grow and you begin to make good decisions. You begin to have good judgment with your time and what you do. And what that produces is stability. But notice who gets enticed? It's the unstable soul. That means you're vulnerable. Like the young man in Proverbs 7, remember? At the window of my house, I looked out through the lattice and I saw among the simple. I noticed among the young men a youth who did what? He lacked judgment. He wasn't stable. He wasn't wise. He had not trained his mind by the truth of God's Word. And he allowed himself to be vulnerable to being seduced because he was not established. In the Septuagint, judgment, this youth who lacks judgment, comes from the Greek word frame. And it means it's a mind disciplined with wisdom. It's a person who has studied the wisdom of God and it's become, his own mind has become saturated with God's wisdom. And in Romans 8:5, this very word, frame, this is the key word where Paul says that he uses this word as a determining factor whether one walks according to the flesh or the Spirit. Specifically, the verses are this. The person who minds the Spirit walks according to the Spirit. The person who minds the flesh walks according to the flesh. In other words, if your mind frame, if the way you have trained your mind, if it has been trained by truth, if it has been trained by God's wisdom, if it has been trained by God's counsel, you will be disciplined in your mind and you will walk by the Spirit. But if your mind frame is more of on the flesh, you think about your desires, you think about what pleases you, you just give in to impulses, well, how are you going to walk? You're going to walk according to the flesh. So it takes a disciplined mind. And these teachers, who are they exploiting? What are they doing? It says they're enticing the unstable. So believers who do not become established with a sound mind, they're vulnerable to being enticed. And what does it mean to be enticed? They entice unstable souls. Well, the Greek word for entice is deliazo. And it means to bait a hook or set a trap with a bait. And how many of you have fished?
I like fish.
You like a fish, sure. Do you have good intentions for those fish? Are you just going to feed them? Here, I'm going to feed this fish this worm. It just so happens that it's going to be over my hook. And when he goes to eat, he's going to feel my hook. Or, you know, if how many of you have a problem with mice or rats? You know how to deal with it, right? They're faster than you are, right? You don't just try to run around and catch them with your hand. You use what they like to draw them into your trap. You bait them. And that's what it's saying, that these men, they bait unstable souls. Can I ask you this? Are you tired of letting Satan bait you like an animal? You want to live? You're not wiser than an animal? Even smart animals can stay out of traps. But if we're not careful, if we don't learn sound judgment and develop a sound mind and become stable, Satan can use men or even friends or others to bait us like an animal into traps that he sets for us. And the look at the definition that comes from the Greek dictionary that I used. To bait a hook or set with a trap, to entice a victim into a moral trap, luring them in through their own selfish impulses. Can you see why it was so wise for when our Lord said, if anyone would follow me, what's the first thing he has to do to become my disciple? Right, well, close. It's almost, that's the second. He must deny himself. You see what he's denying? The selfish impulses that would lead them right to a trap. If you don't learn to deny the wrong impulses, you end up in the trap. By learning to say no to your impulses, you stay out of the trap. You are not as vulnerable to being drawn in. This very same word, deliazo, entice, is the one used by James when he says the reason for men sin. The actual verse is this in James chapter 1. When someone sins, let them not say that God is tempting me. For God tempts no man and is tempted by no man. But each one is drawn away and enticed, how? By his own lust. That's how you're baited. That's what these false teachers are going to do. They're going to speak to you like this adulteress. Smooth words. They're going to appeal to you. Flowery words. They're going to appeal to your desires. And if you're not wise to it, they're going to persuade you to follow their teaching, and you're going to end up in a trap. So false teachers, smooth speech lures their audience. How? By saying what they want to hear. That's how they do it. And Paul warned Timothy about this in Timothy chapter 4. For the time will come when they will not, when men, he's talking about men, when men will not endure sound teaching, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth. So in this verse, whose fault is it for getting caught up in false teaching? And right, good point. It's our own, because we didn't want to hear about denying ourselves, or we didn't want to hear about how we need to be careful, how we need to become stable. And if what we're wanting to hear is something that's just, it's easy for us, it's no problem for us, you can do what you want, if that's what you want to hear, you're going to look for that kind of teacher and say, hey, I like what this guy says. I really enjoy him. And of course, if you're not careful, you'll be enjoying them because their teaching actually suits your desire. And see, that's what the common link is, desire. And desire is that word for lust that is rooted in your flesh, that old nature. So believers who have not disciplined themselves to deny their flesh, they make themselves vulnerable. Spiritual men will deny their lust. Carnal men will indulge their lust. So be careful. These don't be exploited. The next thing that Peter says about these false teachers is that they have a heart trained in covetousness and are accursed children. In other words, train means they've worked this thing out. They have figured out a way to covet things and the world and still be a minister and still be a teacher. They've worked this out and they are good at it. And they can speak clearly about it and they can speak passionately about it, and because they have trained themselves to do this. But what has it resulted in? Their children. But look what cursed children. And this word, katara, from the Greek, it means the penalty curse that results when God Himself curses or condemns something. So this, and you know what this curse involves? This is the curse that we don't want, because it's the curse that can come on someone that they went and they never even know it comes. You know how God does this? He just simply lets you go. You want to be stubborn about doing that? Go ahead. Have it your way. Go ahead. Give yourself over to this. And if that's the way God's cursed, you won't have a great lightning strike. There won't be an earthquake. Your house won't burn down. Your car may work fine. Your bank account may be full. But ask yourself, is God teaching you? Is God loving you? Is God disciplining you? Or has He just let you go? You don't want that kind of curse. And then Peter, this will be the last part we cover. This is the last thing that Peter talks about, that these men, Peter then gives an example. After these descriptions of having eyes full of adultery, never ceasing from sin, they entice stable souls, and they are accursed children being trained in covetousness, then Peter gives us an example. And you know what examples do? Examples give you and I a chance to make sure we fully see what the teacher is trying to say. So this is the example Peter gives. These men have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he was rebuked for his iniquity by a dumb donkey speaking. Some of you laugh. You might remember the story. Now notice they have forsaken, they have left behind the straight way. What does that tell you? What does that tell you right there? Can you forsake a way that you've never been on? Think about that question. Can you forsake a way that you've never been on? No, you had to be on it to leave it. They were on track at one time. That's what's scary. They were on track at one time. They've left the straight way to follow the way of Balaam. You remember John the Baptist? You remember what his message was? Make straight the way of the Lord. And the rough way shall be made smooth, and the crooked way shall be made straight. The way he's talking about is the way we walk day by day. But these men, these teachers, like Balaam, they forsake the straight way. They follow the way of Balaam in Numbers 22-25. That's where you read the story of Balaam. And here's the point. Now, what if you don't know the details of the story? Can you fully benefit from the example if you don't know the details of the story? No. And so since the example is they follow the way of Balaam, if you're studying the Bible, what would you do? Would you just go on and read? Or would you go and see what Balaam did? Isn't that what you would do? You need to check out and see what did Balaam do so you can understand what these men are doing. So do you remember who Balaam is? Balaam was a prophet who lived near the Euphrates River, and it says in Numbers 22. And there was a king of Midian named Balak. And Balak was scared because this is when God's people had already begun to take over the promised land. And they had defeated two kings already, Sihon the Amorite and another king. And the king of Midian, his name was Balak, was very afraid. But he knew that Balaam was a prophet of God. So he sent men with money to get Balaam to come and call a curse down on the Israelites. And he said he'd pay him. And Balaam, And so these men from the king came to Balaam and said, the king of Balak wants you to come. And he sent money to hire you. He wants you to come and curse the Israelites because he's afraid of them. And he doesn't think he can stand against them. But he knows that you have the power to curse people. And so Balaam said, okay, stay here. And I can't just do whatever I want. Stay here and I'll pray. I'll ask God what I should do. And that night he prayed. And you know what God told him? Don't have anything to do with these men. Send them home. I'm not going to curse these people. So he told it. The next morning, he told the guys, I can't go with you. I've been told not to go with you. I can't curse them. Go on. So the men went back home with the king. And the king didn't like the answer. They gave him the answer. So he sent more noble people with higher office and more money. And they came back to Balaam again. And they said, the king says, you've got to come. You've got to curse. And what do you think Balaam said? He had already had his answer, right? What do you think he would have told them? You know what he told them? Stay here. I'll see what else God has to say. You see what's going on? God's already told them no. But what made him say, well, stay here and I'll pray again to see what else God has to say? He's suddenly thinking, money. Maybe God will change his mind here. Okay? Maybe God. And so he prayed. And you know what the Lord told him? Okay, you can go with them, but you can only say what I said. Now this is what's weird. It's the answer he wanted, right? The answer he wanted, and God will give you the answer you're looking for if you're not careful. But you know what it says in the story? It says God was extremely angry with Balaam. And as soon as he started on his journey, he sat on his donkey, and he took his two servants, and he started off. But it says the Lord was angry with him, and he intended to kill him on the way. And so he had an angel stand in the road. And Balaam was probably thinking about the situation he was in with his eyes closed riding his donkey. But he didn't see the angel, but the donkey did. So the donkey left the road because he saw this angel. And the Bible says the angel had his long sword drawn out, holding it in his hand. The donkey saw it and left the road to go into the field. And it woke Balaam up, the prophet, and he started beating the donkey to get him back on the road. And so the angel moved on up the road between two vineyards. There was a wall on either side of the road, but the road passed between the two vineyards, and there was a little space on either side of the road between the walls. So the donkey saw the angel again, and he squeezed over as close to the wall as he could, and it scraped Balaam's foot against the wall. And it woke him up again, and he started beating the donkey because he didn't see the angel. And he said, why are you doing this? You hurt my foot. And this time, the angel moves up again. And he goes to a place so narrow, there is no room for the donkey to get around the angel. So you know what the donkey does? He sits down. And this infuriates Balaam. And he starts beating the donkey. And just beating him. And then the donkey talks to him. And the donkey asked him, look, haven't I been your donkey all your life, you know? And have I ever done this to you? No. And he goes, well, why are you beating me? And he goes, because of you keep hurting me. And then it says his eyes were open and he saw the angel. And he fell face down before the angel. And the angel tells him, if it weren't for your donkey, you'd be dead by now. That I would have killed you and left your donkey alive. And he goes on. And he actually, it goes on, the whole story goes on. And he ends up not being able to curse. But he's there. Three different times he's not able to curse. But he pronounces a blessing. And then you think the story's over because it goes. And then in chapter 25 begins with the Israelites get themselves into trouble. Because the Balaam didn't curse the people, but the king figures out something he can do. He just sends out his pretty young women, and he entices the young men to come celebrate sacrifices to their god. in kind of an orgy fashion. And so it gets the people of God get themselves in trouble. And you know, we don't find out who caused that until the New Testament. Because actually, in the New Testament is where we find out who told the king of Balak how to get God's people in trouble on their own. This is what we find in Revelation. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. So Balaam couldn't get the money by pronouncing a curse, but you know how he got the money? He told the king what to do in order to get them in trouble themselves. And he lost his life for it. By the end of the book of Numbers, when God's people brought judgment on the kingdom of Midian, Balaam died, lost his life. But that's what these false men are like. They get around the things in God's Word that they know they shouldn't. And they do it in a way that you don't recognize it, and they do it because they love the acclaim or the monetary benefit that they get from it. And it ends up getting God's people into trouble. Or people that are naive, people that are unstable, people that are unprepared. And that's what I want to try to make sure you understand, so you don't allow yourselves to get into this kind of situation. This is the last verse for this evening. Peter says that these men, they're like wells without water. They're clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And when they speak great swelling words of emptiness. But you know what he's saying by emptiness? It can move, you can be greatly moved by what they say, but it leaves you no stronger spiritually. You can be very entertained by what they say, but it leaves you no wiser, no safer, no more stable in your spiritual life. Because, and we'll spend more time next week about this, because they allure through the flesh. The basic tenet of their message is it appeals to your bad desires. We'll talk about that next week. We can only cover this a little bit at a time. So, thank you for your time. Brother Vivian, you have a closing song?
Okay, the song will be singing will be hymn number 52. Jesus me. I used to be a Hollywood star. I used to be a cowboy. Then one day I started singing and it was easy.